Well, good morning. Hey, that was good. He is risen. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. My wife asked me last night, she's like, are you going to say he is risen tomorrow? I was like, of course I am, because he is, right? He is risen. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here at Fellowship. And if you were here and you're new and you were here last week for Easter and you heard Pastor Crawford preach, I'm not him. And I'm glad we got that out of the way, and there's no confusion, but it is a joy and an honor to be with you this morning, and as we come together and worship and turn our attention to God's Word this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 17, and this week we're jumping back into our John series that we've been in for a little while, and this week in our Tuesday morning teaching team, I walked in and I said, man, it's a little difficult to go back before the crucifixion and resurrection the week after Easter. And I was quickly reminded that no, it's not. It's not. Because in reality, it's still fresh on our minds. And what we look to today paved the way and was the foundation and in a lot of ways answers the why of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And so what I get to do today is preach a 12-week sermon series in an hour and 5 minutes. Okay. It is a 12-week sermon series, but I don't have an hour and 5 minutes, okay? No need to worry about that. But we're going to jump in this morning to John chapter 17, and we're going to see three themes through this passage as we move through it this morning. We're going to see identity, we're going to see mission, and we're going to see unity. These three things that Jesus prayed for his disciples, for his followers, for us, his church. And so I invite you, if you're physically able, to stand with me this morning as we read from God's Word. I'm going to read in sections today, so you don't have to stand for all 26 verses. John writes in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is the word of the Lord. Father, this morning, as we look to your word and as we see this insight into Jesus and who he is and his character and his love and care for us in this prayer just moments and days before his death and resurrection. God, I pray that you would allow us to hear fresh and new from you today. We know that you are here with us. God, may we leave transformed today by what you have to speak to us. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. You guys can have a seat. The first thing that we see here in chapter 17 is that his identity is our identity. His identity is our identity. Jesus opens this prayer acknowledging that things have changed. Father, the hour has come. Now, until this point, we've heard Jesus speaking about his coming death, but not quite like this. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, my hour has not yet come. Chapter 7, verse 30 says, his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, verse 20, his hour had not yet come. Chapter 12, 27, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. He says, this hour is coming. We're getting there. And here, the hour has come. And everything that's taken place in Jesus' life up until now has been necessary for his hour to come. It was part of God's plan from the outset of creation, every bit of it. What is about to go down is the fulfillment of the promise that God had made his people all the way back to the garden, that ultimately he would rescue the world from sin that we so easily give ourselves into. So the moment is coming when Jesus defeats the power of sin over our lives. And that's what we celebrated last week. We came on Good Friday and we were together with great sorrow and heaviness, not because of Jesus on the cross. Yes, it's Jesus on the cross that brings us sorrow, but it's the weight of our sin that put him there, that gives that weightiness to it. But then, on the third day, we rejoice because sin and death in the grave could not hold him there. So as we step back a bit today, Jesus here in this moment is fully aware of what is to come, that he is going to complete the work of redemption and restoration that God had begun long before. And as Jesus begins to pray, he turns his attention to heaven, acknowledging the unity and communion that he has with the Father. This whole prayer is beautiful in that it shows Jesus' relationship with God and his heart towards his people. This is Jesus' prayer for us now, not our prayers to him. His praying over you and all of it. We see that God isn't some distant, angry, grumpy old grandfather, but he's this welcoming, loving, arms open God, a perfect father. Just as he asked the Father to glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you. And in verse 5, he says, glorify me with the glory that I had with you. Now, I don't want to get caught up in here and go too deep of a dive in this, but I do want to make a brief distinction here. When Jesus is saying glory, he's using it as a noun, meaning God's majesty and splendor on display. Better yet, D.A. Carson puts it this way, that the glory of God is the display of divine goodness. So glory is God's divine goodness on display for the world to see. That's what it is. And glorifying God is the verb. It's that action of responding to the displayed goodness of God. So glory is God's goodness, and glorifying him or being glorified is the display in response to that goodness. In his prayer, Jesus is saying that the goodness of God must be seen and experienced, and it must be celebrated. We must experience his glory, and we must glorify him in his glory. Now, in this prayer, Jesus recognizes that, and the glory of God is clearly his number one priority in his life and ministry. And if that's true, and we are his followers, how can that not be true of us too? How can God's glory not be the number one priority in our life? But that happens, doesn't it? We are quick to put all sorts of things on top of the list above God's glory. Our vocation, our kids' travel ball schedules, our socioeconomic status, and for what it's worth, we can put all sorts of good things ahead of God's glory on the list, like church attendance, or giving, or serving in kids, or students, or going on mission, or whatever. Listen, there's nothing inherently wrong or bad about any of those things, unless we put them ahead of God's glory and glorifying him, and representing and acknowledging his goodness to the world around us. There's a lot wrong with ranking anything ahead of his glory. One of the greatest struggles that we as Christians often find is that we want to compartmentalize our faith, to set it aside to a time slot on our really busy calendar, right? Ding, oh, in 15 minutes I have to do my devotion. Ding, oh, in 30 minutes worship gathering starts. We should go get in the car. We set it aside to an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday morning. Or like, we're super committed. We're coming to two hours and we're going to serve one or go to Sunday community and worship in the other, right? And maybe we've got that 15-minute block every morning when we get up. We're doing our prayer. We're doing our devotion. And we do this, and these are good things, but they can't be the only thing that we offer to the Lord. He calls us to offer all of our life. We just can't check off a list of the things it means to be a good Christian, and that's the only time that we're going to see and experience and celebrate God's goodness and God's glory. All of our life must do it. It must all be worship, even the monotonous and mundane things that just riddle our lives. Y'all, listen, I don't know about you, but I hate mundane. I hate monotonous things. I'm not good at pressing into those and like working through all those things. I just feel like my soul is being crushed, right? I want excitement. I want new. I want fun. I want to keep going, right? But here's the reality. Even in those moments, we need to recognize that we should be doing it all for the glory of God. When we're sitting there writing checks begrudgingly for our bills, we can glorify God for the breath He gave us to allow us to stroke that check. We can thank Him for the resources He's allowed us to have to pay those bills, or we can glorify Him in trusting that He's going to provide to be able to pay the bill that we don't yet have the money for. In all of those things, our life should be marked by the fact that we know and have been with Jesus. And that's why I love how clearly Jesus addresses the gospel in verse 3. Look at it with me. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Jesus plainly says that to know the one true God and to know Jesus leads to eternal life. What a great reminder that is for us this week. A week removed from celebrating the resurrection, that it's Jesus who, knowing Him, gives us life. So often we're tempted to stray into believing that our salvation is dependent upon us. Dependent on us to do certain things, and it's dependent upon us to not do other certain things. But Jesus boils it down to this, and He says, it's all about knowing the one true God and Jesus, the one He sent. Knowing God means knowing Him. And knowing Him does not equate to knowing things about Him. Head knowledge is not faith. We can have read through the Bible 100 times. We've read all the commentaries on this passage. We've read blogs. We've listened to 18 pastors preach this text. We know all the things. We know all the ways you can go, all the people with different views and all this, that, and the other. Right? But knowing that is not knowing God. It's knowing things about Him. Knowing God is knowing His character. It's being with Him. And throughout the Bible, we see His character revealed. But in the New Testament, we see it more clearly in Jesus, who publicly states here that He is the sent one of God who was with Him before the creation of the earth. So salvation comes in knowing the true God and knowing Jesus, the Son He sent. And this is validated in His death and resurrection just a few days from when He prayed these words. Now, maybe you're here and you're wondering why I'm talking, what I'm talking about when I'm saying that we need to know God and Jesus and not just know things about Him. Maybe you're confused about what it means to have a relationship with Him, or maybe you just want to know more about what that looks like. Well, here's what you need to know in order to hear, believe the good news of Jesus and to step into a personal relationship with Him. We need to know that God, perfect Father that created the earth, sent His own Son to be born into our life, to live our life without sin, as the author of Hebrews says, though He was tempted in every way we were and are. So He could be the perfect sacrifice that ends all other sacrifices, that He could go to the cross and pay the debt that we owed for our sin, to take them away, to wash them away, and then 3 days later defeat the power of sin and death so that we may have life with Him. Life now and eternal life by knowing Him. Who are we? We are created in the image of God, but we are men and women and children who have rejected God's commands. We've rebelled against Him. We've broken them. We're sinners in bondage to sin and death. But God steps in. A God of love sends Jesus, His Son, to come and live, as I just said. And God Himself with us, He accomplishes the work altogether. It's why His last words on the cross are, "It is finished." He did the work to bring us back into His family. And that's the good news of the gospel. So how do we walk in relationship with Him? We hear that. We believe that, and we repent of the way that we used to live. The old self goes away, and we walk in new life in relationship with Jesus. As a follower of Christ and as a pastor here at Fellowship, I want to ask you to take assessment of your life today. And if you aren't walking in relationship with Jesus, if you don't know Him, if you aren't under His grace, don't leave here today without hearing, believing, and then walking out of these back doors in new life in just a little bit. Now, there's one more thing that we need to understand in these opening verses of chapter 17. Jesus is very clear about who He is. He existed with the Father before the creation of the world. He is what John wrote in chapter 1, that He is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Or, He took on flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. That's who He is. And He's the one that lived with the Father's identity and authority and power. And that's who Jesus is. And here's the startling reminder that we all need who call ourselves followers of Christ this morning. For those of us who believe in and who follow Jesus, that's who we are too. That's our identity. We're the earthly vessel that God uses to project His glory to the world around us. Jesus' identity is our identity. Sure, He's fully God, and we're fully not. But to carry the same gospel identity as Jesus, we are fully fledged sons and daughters of the living God. We are brothers and sisters, co-heirs with Christ in His kingdom. And it's from that gospel identity that we engage the world. Are we allowing Jesus' identity to flow through us? Are you allowing Jesus' identity to flow through you, to be your identity? When we can embrace His identity as our identity, it leads us to embrace His mission as our mission. Look with me at verse 6. I've manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. For I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they received them and have come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. All Mine are Yours, and all Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. Jesus' prayer takes a little bit of a turn here, and He begins to focus on His disciples and all of His followers. That's why in verse 9 that He says He isn't praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me. Now, it's not that Jesus doesn't pray for the rest of the world. We see evidence of that throughout the Scriptures. But for here, He's specifically praying in this moment for His church. He's embracing His identity. He's seeing our identity in Him. And He's interceding with us, praying to the Lord on our behalf. Do you know what He's doing? He's being our great high priest. He's being our great high priest who's interceding on our behalf, who's praying for us what we don't even know to pray for ourselves. And throughout this chapter, we see the character of Jesus revealed just as we do here, of love and care and compassion and mercy and grace. And in verses 6 through 10, He clearly acknowledges who He is and who we are. Jesus' followers have been given to Him by God. They were first God's children, but now they've been given to Jesus. So again, we see Jesus' divinity. In fact, those who have follow Him have been given to Him by the Father. And here's what we know about God. He isn't going to haphazardly give people to just anybody. Now, I've got 4 kids. I'm a parent. Some Friday afternoons, it's like I'd haphazardly maybe let somebody watch them for a little bit, right? But that's not what's happening here. He's not giving them to just anybody to take care of. He's giving them to His Son, Jesus, the divine Son who came from the Father. And He's giving them and showing that this is who He is. This connection points to Jesus' identity, but it's more than just that. Look at verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them and come to know in truth that I came from you. And they believed that you sent me. God's word is given to his people through Jesus. They receive it, they come to know it, and they believe. This is our first glimpse into Jesus' mission and our mission. And then we read in verse 11, we begin to see what mission looks like for us. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. But they, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus prays that he's coming to the Father and won't be in the world anymore. He knows when this prayer wraps up, he's going to cross over the Kidron Valley and go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to be sitting amongst the olive trees there, and he's going to be betrayed by Judas and ultimately given over to be crucified. None of this is catching him off guard. None of it. And because of who he is, he isn't praying a public prayer for God to deliver him from this moment. Take this away. I don't want to go to the cross. Don't do that. Instead, he's praying that God would protect his children when he's no longer with them. Leaving his disciples leads Jesus to pray for us. A prayer that all disciples will have their joy fulfilled in him. Joy, unlike happiness, isn't dependent on circumstances. Happiness fades because our team lost, or somebody disappointed us, or we didn't get what we wanted, or things aren't going our way, or whatever, and happiness is fleeting and it's gone. But joy is rooted in Jesus, and he says, Father, lay they be fulfilled in joy because of me. There are a couple other identity statements here that I don't want us to miss. Notice that we have been kept, we've been guarded, and no disciples have been lost that were given to him by the Father. Now we know that Judas goes on to betray him, and that fulfills the scriptures, but otherwise Jesus has secured us in his family, and he can't lose us. And he acknowledges that his followers are going to be hated, because they identify with him and not with the world. Guys, we see it over and over again. He says, the world hates me because I'm not of the world. And he says, you are my followers and you are like me, and the world will hate you. If you identify with me, if your identity is in me in the gospel, you will be treated like I am. Persecution, hatred, just as I was. But if your identity is in the world, you're not going to experience that. But he says, guard them, protect them. That's what his call is for us here. There's a lot that can be frightening in here if we aren't a genuine follower of Christ. We're not guarded, we're not protected, we're not sheltered. So this prayer here is for God to protect us because we are his children. And then in verse 15, he jumps straight into mission, both his and ours. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrated myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Here's the reality. It's so easy for us to drift from the world into little Christian subculture bubbles that we've created. But Jesus never asked God to deliver us to a monastic way of living. He never asked God to pull us away from the rest of the world. Instead, he says, God, protect them from the evil one. Strengthen them against the attacks of the evil one. Listen, I'm not going to stand here and act like this is easy to do. In fact, I'm sure that it's harder than it's ever been. I hear all the time that two generations ago, two decades ago, four, it was a lot easier than it is today. But here's the reality. We're tempted to conform to the world. And so when we do that, we swing the pendulum the opposite way. I'm not going to conform. I'm just going to isolate myself all the way away. We insulate and isolate ourselves into these safe, holy huddles that we've created that never give us the opportunity to interact with the world around us or anybody who doesn't know Jesus. But we have got to fight this temptation, and that's what Jesus' prayer was for you. He prayed that we wouldn't give to the temptation to isolate ourselves or to assimilate into the world. That we would be His in the world, protected and living on mission with Him. Don't isolate from the world. Don't assimilate into the world. His prayer is essentially a prayer that we would do one simple thing. Abide. To hear, to know, to believe, and to be with Him, to abide in Him. Jesus' prayer assumes that we're embracing His mission as our mission because we've embraced our identity as His identity. His identity is our identity. We're committed to living in the world in a way that makes very clear the nature and character of God. His love and grace and mercy can be seen in all that we do and all that we are. That's why he says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. We can't possibly hear these words and be able to justify the massive measures that we go to assure that our little kingdoms aren't invaded by people who don't know Jesus. We're tempted to view mission as this thing that those people do in that country over there and that thing. But guys, there is no way around this. If you're a follower of Jesus and you've embraced His identity, then you also must embrace His mission. Plain and simple. If you're a follower of Christ, you're living on mission with Him. This can be a tough one because we've made Christianity in the West something of an activity and not a lifestyle. We've made it an event we show up for, not in every moment of every day. Mission isn't something that we can abdicate to the professionals. Mission isn't something that we can outsource to other people. Mission is something that you've all been called to do and you've been commissioned in. As the Father sent me, I sent you. Jesus has spoken that over you already. God has sent you in the good news of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit to your neighborhood, to your workplace, to your school, to your hobbies, to your family, to your friends, everywhere you go. We've got to stop calculating all the ways we can get out of spending time with people who aren't Christians and start evaluating all the ways that we can. And as parents, Our children, our teenagers, our toddlers, they all need to see us abiding in Jesus more than they need anything else in their life. They don't need the new car, the new clothes, the new phone, the new anything. They don't need to go do that team. They don't need to do the other stuff more than they need Jesus and to see their mom and dad abiding in Jesus. So many kids who grow up in the church walk away in college, not because they don't have good Bible knowledge in them, but because they haven't seen parents and adults and small group leaders and other people truly abiding and identifying the identity of God and Jesus and embracing His mission for their life. Now, there is no formula for raising kids in the faith. We're all responsible for owning our faith ourselves. But when our kids can see us embracing our gospel identity and living our gospel mission with Jesus, we will begin to see their lives reflect that as we're laying foundation and tracks for them to go on. It's no guarantee. But if we're not abiding in Jesus, if we're not living as though we believe the gospel to be true, then we can expect to see that as well. How are you relating to the world? Is it through assimilation? Is it through isolation? Or is it through mission? For those of us who are here this morning who recognize that our identity necessarily leads us to live on mission, I want to give a few examples of how you can engage in mission right now. You don't have to move, and you don't have to raise any money. Now, if the Lord calls you to move and raise money, we'll equip you to do that, and we will send you to do that. But each of us has a missionary call, and we will equip you, and we will send you to do that too, in the regular rhythms of your life. So here are a couple examples. You can join the PTA. You can coach 3 and 4 T-ball, like I'm doing right now. It's fun. It's a lot more fun than joining the HOA board, but some people think that's a great opportunity. Okay? I did not tell you to join your HOA board, by the way. If that's what you feel like you should do, you should do it. Get to know the servers at the coffee shop, the barista who hands you your coffee every single morning at 7:17. Join a community organization or a club, or simply befriend a neighbor. Our identity motivates our mission. And our mission brings greater unity. Look with me at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. His unity is our unity. These verses are dripping with one thing: unity. Jesus is praying that his followers would be unified in every way. But it isn't just those who are following him at the moment, but he says all who will follow him. That includes us. Jesus wants there to be a great unity that extends to all who believe in God's family. And we know that being unified in this way means that we are unified by embracing truth. Jesus isn't sitting here praying that we be unified based on our personal opinions about who God is. He's praying that we be unified based on who God really is, just as he is revealed through Jesus and his disciples. Now, I want you to do something with me. I want you to look around at the people sitting around you. Look left, look right, look forward, look back, look up, look down. All right, hey, really move. I can see your head's not turning, guys. On the surface, you're seeing people of different genders and races, countries of origin, age, and stage of life. Look a little bit below the surface, and you're seeing accountants and artists. You're seeing teachers and students. You're seeing young professionals and retirees and blue collar and white collar. There is absolutely no reason why we should all be sitting in this room together this morning. We dress differently. We have different hobbies. The list goes on and on and on. But Jesus, the truth of the gospel brings a stronger bond and unity than any commonality in sports team or our regular foursome at the country club. We share this something far greater than common experience. We share Jesus. Our identity comes from not de-emphasizing or compartmentalizing truth, but from embracing truth. This is who Jesus is. We know him. Remember us talking about glory and glorify earlier? Here Jesus says that it's the glory of God that's been given to him, that he has then given to his followers that motivates our unity. Guys, all that God gave to Jesus, Jesus has given to us. It's our identity. It's who we are. We're Jesus' people. It's the simple recognition of the goodness of God. Glorify me that you may be glorified. May people see your goodness in me that you may be glorified. And that's Jesus' prayer for us, that people will see the goodness of God in us. The glory of God would be shown to the world around us, and that they would glorify the Lord in that. It's the simple recognition. That should be all we need to bring unity into the body of Christ. Just the glory of God and Jesus and the gospel and nothing else. We don't need a common music preference or social status or whatever. God, in all of his goodness, is enough to bring great unity in the church. And that's what Jesus is acknowledging, and that's what he's asking God to bring. And he gives this beautiful picture of exactly what he's thinking when he's praying for this unity. He says, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. It's this picture of us being united like the Trinity is united. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Unity in the church will always be of great value. But Jesus doesn't pray this prayer so that we'll have less drama in the church. Will unity lead to less drama? Absolutely. Absolutely. But Jesus here is praying that the world would know his love for them by the unity of the family of God. Guys, let that sink in for a minute. Jesus' prayer here is that the world would know his love for them by the unity that is in this family right here. Unity will have its own benefits for the body. But our unity with one another, and more importantly with Jesus, will by a means by which God draws unbelieving world to himself. Get this, unity becomes an evangelistic tool. Our unity becomes a tool for the gospel to go forward. How does this happen? Because the world begins to see us embracing diversity in a way that doesn't make sense. Diversity stretches far beyond races, but it's nothing less than racial diversity. The church isn't made up of faceless, nameless, opinionless clones. We aren't trying to create people who look just like one another. We're not trying to make little Crawfords and little Chris's. I thought somebody would amen to that. We want to embrace who God has called us to be. You remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12? For there is one body with many members. And all the members have a different role to play. And we can't function properly unless we're all in our role and united together in the body. We have different roles. We're united together to make up the body of Christ. And Jesus is praying for a unity that unites us, but not that we're fashioned into uniformity. We're all being the same person and looking exactly alike and doing all the same things, but that we would embrace the unique way that God created us individually in his own image, but be united in the body in the family of Christ. The beauty of diversity is summed up best in the classic quote, "In essentials, unity. The gospel, our identity in Jesus, that's essential. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all, charity." We need to be able to disagree in love and in kindness. But we need to hold truth and be united in the truth of the gospel. And there's an even stronger view of unity for us here. Yes, unity in the local church is important. Unity in the global church is important. But Jesus specifically prays that his followers would be continually united to him just as he is to the Father. And he's asking God to assure that we know and fully experience the love that he has for each of us by keeping us united to Jesus throughout all of our lives and into eternity. Unity is embracing truth, embracing diversity, and embracing identity. And as followers of Christ, we have this new identity that is squarely and firmly rooted in Jesus. That's what he tells us in verses 21 and 23. Our faith in the good news of the gospel brings us into relationship with Jesus. We're placed in Christ, the passage says, and the Spirit of God comes to live with us. Through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, we enter into this abiding relationship with God. One that is never ending with both God, the Father, and Jesus, the Son. And for us, one of the ways that we can best see this is that Trinity. And I talked about earlier, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, perfectly unified, yet distinguishable. They all play different roles in our life. They're perfectly united as the divine Trinity. So we, though we have different gifts and backgrounds, and preferences and appearances, we're all perfectly united in and through the work of Jesus. If we can just draw close to Jesus, we will become drenched in the love that he has for us. And if we can receive and embrace his love for us, how can we not show the love that God has to one another in his family? And how can we not show that same love to the world around us? The only way that we can grow in our unity with one another is to become more like Jesus, which further unites us together in God's family. There's one last implication of Jesus' prayer here. And that's a unity of mission. And as we discover and embrace our unity in truth, and in diversity, in unity and identity, we discover that we've been given a common mission. A mission that further unites us to Jesus. Can we all agree on this? God and Jesus are unified in their desire to rescue sinners from the shackles of death. Can we agree on this? Y'all, as the church draws closer to Jesus, our unity will be on display in our common dedication to that same mission. We embrace the unity of our identity in Jesus and our diversity in the body and knowing him and our abiding, then we have to acknowledge that his mission is our mission too. Because of my role here at Fellowship, I'm often asked why we don't see more professions of faith, more baptisms. And those conversations tend to go down a line of thinking like people are full of fear. They don't know what to say. They're not extroverts. They clam up, don't even know what to say, and say weird things about somebody's tree. They don't know the right answers to everything. They're not sure how to even present the gospel. They don't know the Bible well enough to do. These are things people say a lot of times. And while these things may have true, and we're working through these obstacles and helping, and we're committed to removing those as best we can for any and everybody here who wants to press into this call to be on mission with Jesus. But I don't think that's really the right answer. We aren't seeing more professions of faith than baptism because God's body at Fellowship, we lack a unity in identity and a unity in mission. We've not fully embraced who God has made us to be in Jesus, and we've not fully embraced the mission that he's called us to in Jesus. You see, the churches who've agreed upon their identity in God's family and His plan for them have ultimately embraced the mission that He has for them. And the vision of a church that embraces unity of identity and missions will focus precisely on the mission that they've been given. Distractions and disagreements about minor things no longer matter. A common passion develops to see men and women and children rescued from the clutches of sin. Guys, as one of your pastors, this is my prayer for us here at Fellowship. Me, you, all of us, part of the body here, is that we can embrace our identity as God's family and see that God's mission is our mission. If we can do that, this community will be radically transformed by the power of the gospel. And this is why the elders have invited us to join them in praying this coming weekend for our church family. That we would pray for unity together in the body, for our identity, both individually as followers of Christ and corporately as the local church family here at Fellowship Bible Church, and for our mission. What has God called us to individually? What has God called us to as a church? There are two places outside the door, two signs out there, where you can sign your name to take a block of time to pray these things for our church. The church building will be open this Friday and Saturday from 6 a.m. to 9 p.m. And if you sign up from 9 p.m. to 6 a.m., you can pray at home. But we want to see every man and woman and child and student and families together praying this same prayer that Jesus had for the church. That we would embrace His identity, that we would embrace His mission, and that we would embrace His unity in a way that changes the world. Thomas Manton once said, "Divisions in the church breed atheism in the world." John MacArthur wrote that the effectiveness of the church's evangelism is devastated by dissensions and disputes among its members. I'm sure we can all relate to this at some level. Or we have some story about how disputes or arguments or battles over preference or styles or whatever. But here's the reality. The opposite of this is true too. When a church embraces and is characterized by unity and it boldly proclaims the life-changing power of the gospel, when a group of believers of every age and stage of life, every ethnicity and gender are unified in worshiping Jesus and on mission with Him, we will make an unbelieving world step back and see that God is really who He says He is. This is the kind of church that declares to the world that God loved us enough to send Jesus, and we love them enough to point them to that same love. Fellowship, let's be that kind of church. Let's be that kind of church. When we're united as God's people, there will be a great spilling out of God's love to the world. That unity spills into mission, and when that happens, the world will hear the truths of Jesus from the mouths of His disciples. Regardless of formal evangelism training. And when this happens, we will see God's family grow. We'll hear stories of all sorts of people professing faith, and we'll have to have the baptistry open every single week. We will multiply disciples, and we will multiply churches. The kingdom of God will expand and grow because we know that His word will not go out void. When we, as His followers, can embrace the things that He prayed for and over us, that we would be as He is, a son and daughter of the living God, set and secure in his family, an identity rooted in the gospel and in nothing else. And out of our identity, we begin to live on mission that we are given because of our identity in Christ. His mission, our mission. And when we can experience communion and fellowship like he and the Father and the Spirit experience together, we embrace his unity as our unity, we'll be an unstoppable force for the gospel and for the kingdom of God. As we're wrapping up today, I want to ask you a couple questions. First, are you in relationship with Jesus? Have you heard and have you believed? Are we living with Jesus? Do we really believe that his death on the cross was enough? Do we really believe that he paid the debt for all of our sin? Past, present, future. Do we really believe that we can't do it on our own? Do we believe that it is finished and he is enough? If we're not believing that today, my prayer is that we hear, that you believe, and you don't walk out these doors not experiencing new life in Jesus. Second, if you're here and a follower of Christ, is your identity squarely rooted in Jesus? Or is it squarely rooted in something else? So easy to be rooted and building our lives on something else that is going to fall apart and fall away. But Jesus is that perfect and firm foundation that is not failing. Are we rooted in our identity in Jesus, or are we rooted in something else? And if we're answering that question today and it's something else, we need to confess that and repent of that this morning. And we need to ask the Lord and pray over ourselves the same prayer that Jesus had for us. That we would be in him and that he would be in us. Then we would be unified as one together. Are you living on mission with Jesus? If not, why? If not, how can you? How can you? Finally, what does unity look like in your life? Are you in conflict with someone? Do you need to pursue reconciliation? Guys, these are questions that we have to ask ourselves after hearing the prayer that Jesus prayed over each one of us. In all of these things, we need to just breathe in Jesus' prayer for us today. We need to let it wash over us so that our identity is his identity, so that our mission is his mission, and so that his unity is our unity. At the end of our gathering today, there'll be Stephen ministers and elders and pastors and folks down front who maybe you have questions for. Maybe you're responding to that. I haven't had a relationship with Jesus, but I want to. I don't know where to go. I don't know how to get there. Come and ask. They'll walk with you. They'll answer your questions. They'll pray with you. Maybe you have other things that you need to bring in light so that we can walk in greater unity together, that we can walk in mission together with Jesus. And that's why we're here, because we are one in the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters and co-heirs in God's family, everybody has a seat at the table. I want to invite you to stand with me as we close out today. And we'll leave you guys with a benediction today, as the church has done for thousands of years. As you go today, be reminded of who you are and whose you are. That as a follower of Christ, your identity is His identity, a fully known and fully loved son and daughter of the living God, bought by the gospel in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. As you go, embrace your mission, Jesus and God's mission to rescue the world from the shackles of sin and death. Embrace that mission. As you go, as we go, may we live in unity with one another in the common bond of Jesus and not look at all the other things that are different, but this one thing that matters for everything, that we may live in unity with one another. As you go this week, may the Lord allow you to more fully live into the words that He prayed over you in this passage. Go now in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Peace be with you all.